Didn't anticipate that, sorry. No, I'm very excited to be here with you guys, and thanks, Tom, for letting me be a part of it. And before I get started, I want to pray as well. Father, thank you for being such a gracious and good God, one who is always ready to bear your arm for your people, and we've seen that in these records already, and we're going to see it even further now. And Father, I pray that our hearts can continue to stay meek and pliable to you, that you can continue to touch those things in our hearts that we need to hear so that we can trust you more, that we can be those men that you would have us be to glorify you and to bring glory to your name. And I just pray for all of us here continuing to maintain that meek and humble heart to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 14. Josh very beautifully set forth the way God directed and led his people. And what we're going to be looking at now is the way God provided for his people, his provision for them in very difficult situations and circumstances. And, you know, it talks about it in Exodus 13. You don't need to go there, but four different times in there, when they were getting ready to leave, it says, "For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out from this place." And what a powerful example of that in the very first instance and the parting of the Red Sea. That is a very powerful and mighty hand that led them out. And, you know, unfortunately, the end of this is really one of the high points in their journey, even though it's the very beginning. And in Exodus 14:31, it says, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." What a great culmination to that event. This is recounted. You can keep your finger here in Exodus, but look at Psalm 106. Brian mentioned this last night that some of us might be going here because Psalm 106 recounts so many of these events that took place. And we're going to start in verse 7 of Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 7. It says, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise." You know, that verse 31 we read, they believed his words. And it says they sang his praise. If you start chapter 15, you see Moses had a song that he sang to them, recounting the great victory they had just experienced. And then his sister Miriam and the ladies got out and danced, and they sang as well. And that's what it's talking about. And then verse 13 says, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." And we're going to go back to Exodus, verse 15, or chapter 15, and we're going to pick it up right after the singing. And in verse 22 of Exodus 15, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no waters." Now, Psalm 106 said, "They soon forgot his works." 3 days. This is 3 days after they went through the Red Sea on dry ground and saw their enemies completely wiped out. So 3 days have passed. I would say that's pretty quick in forgetting. You know, it almost seems impossible. How could you forget such a mighty demonstration of God's power in such a short time? And we'll touch on that a little later. And it says, they came to and found no water. Verse 23, And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah means bitter, bitterness. Now, this isn't a body of water that used to be sweet and they showed up and it got bitter. This is a body of water that was named Marah, named bitter, bitterness, because that's what it was. It wasn't a place you would go to have your livestock drink or to refill your canteens. It's bitter water. But hey, they've been traveling for 3 days. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Murmuring, most of your newer translations say grumbled. It's just complaining. They were complaining to Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And verse 25 says, and he, Moses, cried unto the Lord. And that's a great key. You know, previously when they came to the Red Sea back in chapter 14, verse 10, it says, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. In that event, they had the right response. That's when you get in trouble, when you find yourself in a situation or circumstance that you don't know what to do, crying out to the Lord is the right thing to do. That's what they did in that instance. Here, they didn't. They just started grumbling, started complaining. However, Moses, the mediator, did the right thing. He cried out unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. You know, that situation was really difficult for God to deal with, wasn't it? No. No, I don't know. It doesn't tell us the specifics. Did he strip the bark off or what? I don't know what he did, but it was very simple for God to deal with the situation, right? They're complaining. Moses cries to him. He said, see that tree over there? Put it in the water. And he did it. Then guess what? Yeah. And then there's a significant point made here at the end of the verse where it says, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. A statute is like a law, a rule, a decree. An ordinance is just a judgment or a decision. And of course, prove means to test them or to try them. And I don't usually like to quote out of the New Living Translation, but I think they do a great job on this verse in making it understandable as to what's being communicated here. They translated as follows. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. That's what he did here. He took this opportunity here at Marah to set before them a decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. And then the standard, the decree, is set forth in verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. You know, this was the standard by which he was going to prove them, was will they diligently hearken to my voice? Will they do that which is right in my sight? Will they give ear to my commandments and keep my statutes? That was the test. That was the standard by which he was going to test them. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? God's word being the standard, and that's what he's going to use to prove them. Keep your finger here in Exodus and look at Deuteronomy. Because this really becomes the pattern from this point on. This is the standard by which he's proving them, he's testing them. Will they diligently hearken to my word? Will they follow my direction? Will they do what I ask them to do? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and as everybody's pointed out, you know, this is Moses recounting many of these things to the new generation that he's going to lead into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." You know, Brian mentioned this last night. That's the standard. And that's what he was endeavoring to teach them, was it's by the word of the Lord. That's the key. You know, that's the key. Follow what I say and everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be fine. Down in verse 16 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, it says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." See, there was a purpose in his teaching and his training and his allowing them to get a little hungry, get a little thirsty, to see how they would respond, what would they do, so that it would be good at thy latter end. And remember, this is very early on in the journey. He's teaching them with very simple things because they're going to reach a point where they're going to see nations that are much stronger than they are, that are more well-equipped than they are, you know, and they're going to have to trust God to just go in and take that land that he's given to them. This is easy stuff here, but he starts this training, he starts this teaching, and he sets this as the standard by which they're going to have moving forward. Will they diligently hearken to his word? Will they follow his commandments? And then back in Exodus, after giving them this ordinance, down in verse 27, it says, "And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there." I bet God was really surprised that this place was there, wasn't it? That they stumbled on this. I don't think so. Now, this is just me, but I would wager that's where he was leading them to begin with. And Mara just provided an opportunity for him to set up that standard to then teach them and prove them from that point forward, you know? Because he knew this was there. He knew they weren't going to die of thirst. There was just ahead 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. This is where he was taking them. This is where they were. This wasn't a surprise to him. He knew this was there. You know, and I think this is a great lesson for us. You know, sometimes we've got to just keep walking and let God be God. Had they just continued on, they weren't going to die of thirst. Mara was a place where the water's always been bitter. They shouldn't have been surprised. That was the name of the place, you know? But yet, God took care of that, even once again, the mercies of God, to go ahead and make it drinkable water for them in that situation and to demonstrate that to them. And then, lo and behold, they come to this place where there's plenty of water. You know, had they just kept walking, and as I said, I think that's a great lesson for us. You know, if we know his goodness, if we know his love, if we know how much he cares for us, we know that he's going to have a solution for anything we face. You know, and that's always going to be the case. He's never going to be without an answer. And the thing that I love about these things is this was not difficult for him. It was not a challenge for God to, what am I going to do with this bitter water? It was no big deal. And then he led them to the place where they were going anyway, to where there was all this water. Well, it continues on in chapter 16 of Exodus. And it says, "They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." So we're grumbling again. "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You know, isn't it funny how the place they were crying to God to get out of suddenly doesn't seem so bad, you know. And just remember how we used to just eat to the full there, and now here we are and there's nothing to eat. And then once again, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. That's kind of what I was thinking he should do in that situation. No, that's nothing we would ever think of. But how simple is it for God? It's just like, he hears the grumbling, tells Moses, no problem, I'll just rain bread from heaven. What? But that's God's solution. Once again, these things that seem like such challenges to us, to him, it's no big deal. I'll rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Once again, there's the standard whereby he's going to test them. Are they going to follow or not? Down in verse 7 it says, And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. Oh, wasn't that their thing that they said, how wonderful it was in Egypt where they had bread to the full? Well, lo and behold, that's what God's going to provide for them here in the wilderness. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And you know, once again, this is, once again, a great demonstration. There's going to be no question whatsoever as to who's providing for them, where this provision is coming from. Moses says this, and the glory of the Lord appears in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they knew not what it was. Manna literally means, what is it? That's why they called it manna. What is it? And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And over in verse 31, it says, And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So, it had certain qualities to it. You can read other places. It talks about how they could grind it and make cakes and do different things with it. So it was just a source of food for them, nourishment for them, that he rained down from heaven for them. And, I think one of the most amazing things to me about this whole situation with manna is what it says in verse 35, where it says, And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. You know, this is like the cloud and the pillar, right? They were always present. They were always there, just constant reminders that God's here. Same thing with this manna. Their journey was not supposed to take 40 years, okay? Now, he didn't take them the long way. It says that. He didn't take them the most direct route because of what could have occurred that would cause them to get discouraged and so forth. So he took them a longer way around, but it wasn't going to take 40 years. I mean, Numbers 14, when you read that, when they were ready to start entering in, that amount of time hadn't passed. And the manna was simply to be a temporary food source for them till they made it to the land, okay? But because they rebelled, they ended up in that wilderness a lot longer than they anticipated. And for 40 years, even though they rebelled and didn't follow his direction, didn't do what he said, God still was faithful. He still was faithful. 6 days a week, 52 days a year, or 52 weeks a year, the whole time, whatever it was that was remaining, you know, all told 40 years, but whatever that was that remaining, every single day, manna was there. That is a faithful God. You know, it was just, and once again, what a reminder that he was there. They had every time that, oh, look, there's the manna again. There's a, really something. I just think that's such a tremendous demonstration of his faithfulness. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 17 now, verse 1. The journey continues. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Water again. Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Now, chiding is a little more aggressive than grumbling or murmuring, because that means to strive, to contend. They were contending against him. And also notice, they weren't asking Moses to do something. They were demanding it. Give us water that we may drink. They're very aggressive with Moses. It's aggressive enough that down in verse 4, when Moses cries out to the Lord, he said, what am I going to do? These people are about to stone me. So it was aggressive enough. This chiding, this striving against him was aggressive enough that Moses was fearing for his life. These people are going to stone me. And the Lord stood back and said, well, now wait a minute, let me figure something out here. No, once again, it seems like a difficult situation, and it may seem that way to us, but to our God, this is not difficult at all. He immediately has a solution. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. It doesn't specifically say it here. A lot of the things I read, they talk about like the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud before the manna. That's probably what took place here, to where he made his presence known at the rock before Moses. Could be, maybe not. Seems kind of likely to me, but you know, it doesn't say, so you can't say for sure, but that's what he said. I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And he says, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And this wasn't, you know, this wasn't like a little pile of rocks with a little water spurting up. It talks to other places about this. And I think Tom talked about this at one point. This was a huge rock. And it talks about other places in the scriptures. When he did that, water flowed out like a river. It was gushing out. It wasn't just some little, you know, like a water fountain. This was like a river coming out. Verse 7 says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is a big deal. You know, because at this point, they brought into question God's faithfulness and his ability to provide. Which, once again, to me, it just seems so far-fetched. You know, they witnessed all those things that he did for them in Egypt before he brought them out. You know, they saw what God did in those situations, you know, where it's pitch black in all of Egypt, and yet there's light where they are. You know, all the cattle are dying of the Egyptians, and their cattle are just fine. You know, they were eyewitnesses to all that stuff. They've seen the parting of the Red Sea and walked through on dry ground, seen their enemies encompassed with water and drowned. That pillar and that cloud are there every day, 24 hours a day. That manna is continuing to drop 6 days a week. You know, all these witnesses of God's presence with them, and what's their question? Is the Lord among us or not? If he's with us, why is this stuff happening? You know, and unfortunately, sometimes Christians get that kind of an idea in their head. Well, if God's really as good as he says he is, why is this happening to me? Well, there's also a devil, you know, an adversary that's working against us. And the world is not set up in its schemes and in things to promote the word of God and to help us believe and trust in him. It's just the opposite. And things in life are going to happen. And we can't control those circumstances or those situations. But our God is always faithful. And as I said, if we know he loves us, if we know how merciful he is, if we know how powerful he is, we always know he's going to have a solution for any situation we face. And as I said, his solution is not going to be anything you and I would think of. So we never want to try to put him in a box. You know, if this would just happen, everything would be fine. Like I said, none of us would have thought, I'll just rain bread from heaven for him. Oh, okay. No, that's a solution you don't think of. Just go over there and smite that rock, and this huge rock cracks open and water starts gushing out like a river. You know, our God is able to do these kind of things, and as I said, they're not a problem for him. There was no hesitation whatsoever as to what to do in these situations. God immediately had a solution. Do this, do this, do this. You know, and then the question is, were they going to be obedient? Were they going to pass the test, or were they going to fail? And it says he called the name of the place Massa. Massa means testing or temptation. And Meribah means strife and contention. As I said, the big problem was they brought into question God's faithfulness and his ability to provide. This comes up later in Deuteronomy. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. When Moses is recounting these things to the next generation, he brings this up. We'll start in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are around you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him at Massah." You know, he brings this up. And you know, this also comes up again in Hebrews chapter 3 when he's talking about these things. And, you know, I some couple things that just struck me in these records was just the simplicity which God was able to deal with these problems that they had, which, as I said, they are really big deals. You know, if you're in a place like this, there's no apple trees, there's no pear trees, there's no game to kill, there's nothing there. So when you start getting hungry, okay, where's the food source? What are we going to eat? But like I said, it's no big deal for God. Oh, I'll just bring up the quail at night and I'll rain bread from heaven for you every morning. Oh, okay. You know, and as I looked at these records, I thought how blessed they could have been had they not murmured. Had they simply cried out to the Lord and let him be God for them. That's what he had promised. They knew him as Jehovah. I will become for you whatever you need me to become. And the way he proved that to them, with the cloud and the pillar of fire, with the manna, with the demonstrations of his power that they saw over and over again, and that they continued to bring him into question. But it was no problem for him. He had a solution for every situation with absolutely no hesitation whatsoever to take care of their problem, you know. And I mentioned before, how could you forget something like this so quickly? How could 3 days after you've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, how could you do that? Well, Psalm 95, if you'd turn there. And this also comes up again in Hebrews 3 where it's discussing these things. Psalm 95 and in verse 8, it says, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work." The word provocation here is that word meribah. That's what the word is, meaning strife or contention. And the word temptation is the word masa. A lot of your newer versions translate it that way. The ESV, for an example, says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." So as I said, that was a very significant event when they called his faithfulness and his ability into question. He said, no more of that. You know, and that hard-heartedness is such a big deal. Like we learned last night about just that meekness and staying humble before God. You know, because hard-heartedness is just what it sounds like. It's an unwillingness to move. It's solid. There's no sensitivity there to anything. It talks in the Old Testament in different places about how God said, "I'm going to take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." You know, something that can be touched, something that can be felt. And hard-heartedness is what caused them to be able to forget so quickly. You know, hard-heartedness is something where the evidence of God's goodness, his grace, his love can be right in front of your face and you won't see it not because it's not there, because of what's going on in you. And that's what happened to these guys. It was that hard-heartedness. In Hebrews 3, when it's talking about it, it talks about how they were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. It promises one thing and gives you something very different, you know? And that's what was happening with these guys. They were hard-hearted. It also refers to them as having an evil heart of unbelief, because hard-heartedness, that's what it results in. It results in unbelief, in not accepting the things of God or the word of God. And that's why it's so important for us to make sure that we maintain that meek and humble heart before God, so that when he's endeavoring to lead, when he's endeavoring to incline us, we're aware of it. When his word speaks, we don't just say, "Yeah, I know that." No, whether you know what it says or not is really meaningless. It's, do you believe what it says? Is what it says impacting your life? Are you changing to do what God's word says? Hard-heartedness keeps you from doing that. Hard-heartedness is why those guys could walk through the Red Sea and 3 days later start complaining. You know, it says they forgot his works, right? And didn't follow his counsel. And that's what happened to them. And I'm not suggesting any of us in here suffer from an evil heart of unbelief. That's not the point. But humility is still something God wants from us. He still wants us to recognize he is the authority. He is the power, right? We follow his lead. We follow his word. And as Josh so beautifully pointed out, he's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He set us up in such a wonderful way. And as I said previously, you know, we sometimes just got to keep walking. Just keep going and keep that meek and humble heart and allow him to be God for us. Allow him to do what he's promised in his word. You know, because they knew him as Jehovah. Well, fortunately for us, the scriptures also tell us that God does not change. So he's all those things he was to them, he still is to us. But even greater for us, he's our Father. He's our Father. We have a relationship with him that they didn't even conceive of at that point, you know? And yet here we are in this situation, the same God with the same ability, the same mercy, the same grace, the same love is now our Father, you know? We are so intimately connected with him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. here in 2 Corinthians 6, the Corinthians had let the world get a hold of them quite a bit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And then look at this, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know, that's the situation we're in now. We are the temple of the living God. He's not just with us. He's not just leading us. As it says, he's in us. By way of that Spirit he's given us, he dwells in us. "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We are his sons. You know, that's the truth now. We've got his life dwelling within us. We have that kind of a close relationship with him. Anytime we need a solution, our God has one. If we're willing to stay humble and meek, if we're willing to not harden our hearts and think that we know better. You know, because that's what they thought. They thought they knew better. You know, their solutions would have never worked, but God's solution was very simple, and he was able to work with them to that end because of Moses. Really, not because of them. Moses continued to cry out to the Lord. He continued to intercede for them and bring about what God wanted to do for them. You know, as I said, we're dealing with that same God, and he's certainly with us, and he's even in us. If we will just continue to walk before him and just keep moving forward, you know, no matter what the circumstance or the situation is today, it's when we stop that we fail. You know, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what the next hour brings. We don't know when that solution is going to come. But if we know he's faithful, if we know he loves us, if we know he cares for us, we can be very confident that whatever we're dealing with is going to end. There will be a solution to the situation. There will be a resolution to that situation because he's that good, he's that faithful, and he is our Father and he loves us, and he's going to have a solution for any situation we face. You know, we just don't want to respond to those things the way they did, you know, to where they murmured, to where they complained, to where they strived, as Moses told them, "You're really striving against God." And we don't want to put ourselves in that situation. We want to keep our hearts pliable and malleable before him so that he can work with us and help us in the things we need, because he has the ability, he has the power to take care of us and to provide whatever we need at any time, at any place. Okay? God bless.